Our speaker for the afternoon is Brother Wiggins, and you might want to know who's Brother Wiggins. Brother Wiggins is from Connellsville, Pennsylvania, and his subject is excellent, Nehemiah's Faith and Works. Nehemiah's Faith and Works. Brother Wiggins.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, and good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with all of you, and indeed, it's a pleasant surprise, actually, to see so many here so early in the convention, but we're thankful to the Lord for that. I want to begin by bringing you the love of the Ecclesia with whom I meet, which is the Connellsville Bible Students Ecclesia in western Pennsylvania. They wanted to have their love conveyed to you here, so glad to be able to do that. We're going to be spending some time this afternoon in the book of Nehemiah, so you may want to turn to that and keep a place there, because most of our thoughts are going to be dealing with the experiences in that book. And the principal character, of course, is Nehemiah. And where the book fits in the place in the Bible is it's one of the historical books. And what it does is picks up the chain of history after 2 Chronicles and Ezra. And then, of course, you have Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah really pick up when Cyrus made his proclamation in 536 A.D., of course, the Jews had been taken captive into Babylon, and now it was time for them to return after the 70 years of captivity. And just in very general terms, Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple, the return of some of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple, amongst other things. And then Nehemiah, the first six chapters, deal with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and especially its walls. And actually, the setting for Nehemiah is some years after 536, as we'll get into that. It was quite a length of time, about 70 or 80 years or so. We're going to begin with, right at the beginning of the book, Nehemiah 1, verse 1. One other thought in just a general introduction. What we're going to be trying to do this afternoon is to draw lessons from Nehemiah that are applicable to us personally as Christians. And some of those lessons will also be applicable to us as a group of the Lord's people, as the church on this side of the veil overall. So just keep that in mind. We'll be trying to interject those lessons as we go along this afternoon. We read in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslu or Kesliv, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace." Nehemiah was a young, influential, and wealthy Jew of the Babylonian captivity, those who had been taken captive, and of course now the kingdom of Persia had control. We get an indication that he had some influence because it does mention that he was at the palace in Shushan, so it appears that that he was pretty influential. And Shushan, as we understand it, was one of three of the capitals of Persia, the prominent one. He was also the king's cupbearer, and if you look down in verse 11, we're given that information of chapter 1. Right at the very end it says, "I was the king's cupbearer." Now that term, cupbearer, doesn't really convey to us the dignity and the importance of his office or service in the kingdom. In ancient times, the cupbearer was a highly trusted, confidential favorite with the monarch. He was like a personal friend to the king, He was responsible for managing the household, and he was also responsible for protecting the king. There was danger of the king being poisoned by some kind of a conspiracy, and one of the things that the cupbearer did was to taste the king's food and to take, if he was going to be given wine, to take some of that and pour it out himself and drink it first in the presence of the king, and this would assure the king that his food was not poisoned. He probably had a more important position than many officials in the kingdom because of his close contact with the king. He would have been with the king quite a bit of the time. So he had quite a bit of influence with the king. It was also understood that the cupbearer was to be a loyal person, obviously, because if he was going to protect the king and be so close to him, then it was his loyalty was essential. And we'll see where that comes into play a little bit further on. The month Kislev, or Kislew, as it is in the King James, was the ninth month in the Jewish year. We learn that from Zechariah, and it's Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 gives us that information that it was the ninth month. So what we're talking about is the time frame around December of the year. Kislew could have started sometime around later November, but pretty much corresponds to our month, December. Verse 1 says the 20th year. Well, the 20th year of what? Well, we'll find out a little later on when we get into chapter 2. The first verse tells us that it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And we'll get into the date a little bit later as well, but you may recognize that as 454 B.C. That's an important date in one of the prophecies of Daniel. Verse 2. But Hanani, one of my brothers, or brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now apparently what we have here is a group of Jews returning from Judah. Hanani was Nehemiah's brother. That's mentioned later on in the book. Here it just says brethren. And these that were returning gave a pretty dismal report of the situation that existed in Jerusalem at the time. Although the temple had already been built some years earlier, the walls of the city were broken down, and as it mentions here, the gates had been burned. The gates were wooden, and they had been burned with fire. Probably what happened, or what may have happened, was that when Ezra was instituting some of his reforms, and we understand some of the wives from the mixed marriages were returned to the heathen who lived around Jerusalem, this may have angered, or certainly would have angered, the enemies, and they attacked the city, and whatever progress would have been made on the walls, they obliterated that. They made some ways to get through. And we can understand that a city in ancient times where the walls were broken down and didn't have any gates was open to attack. There was really nothing there to prevent enemies from coming and going as they pleased. There was nothing there to safeguard the city. So the conditions were pretty deplorable. And if you remember from Proverbs 25:28, I'd like to turn to that for a moment. Proverbs 25:28. It says, he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So we believe that we can make a parallel picture here by looking at the conditions of Jerusalem. We believe that this is one of the pictures that our Heavenly Father has provided for us in one of the historical records the Jewish literature. And it presents a picture, perhaps, of one coming before they come into Christ, where their characters are broken down, where they don't have much discipline, where they are open to attack. This condition could also result in the Christian as a result of unfaithfulness. And we're not saying that it's a total condition of breakdown. There certainly can be degrees where the character can be broken down. Verse 4, back in Nehemiah chapter 1. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We see here that Nehemiah had a great concern for his people who were back in Jerusalem. He was very touched by this report of the deplorable conditions there. He was also concerned about Jerusalem itself, because it certainly is a city that is prominent in the Holy Land and is associated with many of the Lord's promises to the people of Israel. His mourning led him to prayer and also to fasting, or to self-denial. So we can see that this truly did touch his heart. And we have then recorded in the rest of the chapter of chapter 1 his prayer before the Lord. He begins his prayer in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. We can see here a great deal of reverence exhibited by Nehemiah. And it reminds us of how that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:9, where he said, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Nehemiah acknowledges the fact that God was great, and he also acknowledges that he was a keeper of the covenant. And the lesson that we get from that is that Nehemiah did not charge God with the evils that were upon Jerusalem at the time and with the difficulties that were upon the Jewish people. God did keep the covenant. The problem was that Israel hadn't kept the covenant. And that was the whole reason that they were led into the 70 years of captivity, and that things needed to be rebuilt in the first place was because of their own unfaithfulness. Nehemiah goes on in verse, and we'll consider verses 6 and 7. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee this day, or before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servants thy servant Moses, rather. Nehemiah wouldn't have literally prayed day and night, as it mentions in these verses, but we believe that the thought is along the same lines that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where we read, pray without ceasing. We understand here that Nehemiah was so concerned about this that he had these sentiments, the concern for his people, on his mind, and we understand that this occurred, that he prayed for several months, and that his sentiments were these, that these were the things that were on his mind and on his heart during that period of time. Nehemiah includes in his prayer confession for sin, which is certainly something that we need to include in our prayers as well. And also, he mentions his own sin, and he says, and my father's house have sinned, in verse 6. The Jews who returned under the decree of Cyrus were mostly poor. It is possible that Nehemiah's parents had become so comfortable with their conditions in the Persian Empire that's the reason that they hadn't returned. And even Nehemiah himself, up to this point, had not returned to Jerusalem according to what the Lord would have his people to do at the time. So although we don't doubt that Nehemiah was a very honorable servant and very honest in his dealings, nevertheless, it was this experience that was finally awakening his interest, or at least his more intense interest, in the affairs of his people. We read on in verses 8 through 10. "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Nehemiah sets an excellent example here for us in his prayer, because what he does is he calls to mind God's promises. The thought is that he prays in harmony with the Heavenly Father's will. He knew what the promises of God were. What he was referring to here was, of course, the conditions of the law covenant of Israel, that if they were unfaithful, they would be taken out of the land. And if they would repent, then the Lord would gather them again and bless them. There's some other lessons here as well. He mentions the fact that there can be repentance and a turning back to the Lord. And just as he realized that the Lord's chastisement was upon his people because of their unfaithfulness, so if they would repent and turn back to the Lord, he would bless them. He had that confidence in the promise. And there are some excellent lessons for us here as Christians. The Christian who has transgressed divine precepts and is chastised of the Lord may plead the Lord's promise to be merciful to those who are of a contrite heart. We may by faith accept the divine promise immediately and have rest of soul as soon as we have done all in our power to rectify the wrong. We also want to quote here from reprint 2525, and it's column 2, paragraph 6. And we quote as follows: "There are lessons here profitable to all Israelites indeed who are in trouble because of past unfaithfulness to their covenant. All such should remember that the very fact that their indifference and neglect of the Lord has separated them from Him according to the declaration of His Word only proves the fact that God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is ready and willing to receive them back into harmony and favor if they but retrace their steps. To all such the Lord says, Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you," which is taken from James 4:8. So we have a great deal of encouragement here, brethren, for our past mistakes and for any who have by neglect run into trouble spiritually. We can take and draw these lessons from God's dealings with natural Israel, and He was very faithful in punishing them, but He was also very faithful in restoring them if they repented. One other point about the prayer here. Nehemiah's prayer in verse 9 especially, where he asks for the Lord to restore the people and gather them from all the nations. Well, of course, Nehemiah didn't know the specifics of the Heavenly Father's plan because of the time in which he lived. It wasn't due time for that to be revealed yet. So that aspect of his prayer was not, of course, completely fulfilled. Nehemiah didn't know that there would be hundreds of years yet before Messiah would come, and he didn't know that when Messiah did come, that the Jewish people would reject him, and that there would be then a period of disfavor of over 1,800 years. Of course, now we are privileged to live in the time when the Lord is regathering the nation of Israel, and we expect that that will be completed once the spiritual seed, or it will not be completed until after the spiritual seed is complete. But nevertheless, Nehemiah's prayer will eventually be answered. We have confidence in that. And actually, Nehemiah's prayer is going to be answered to a greater extent than what he even envisioned. He was praying for the return of Israel. But we realize that in God's plan, he not only proposes to restore Israel, but he proposes to bless all of the families of the earth. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And certainly this is true, that as Nehemiah never dreamed, I'm sure, of all that the Lord would do, perhaps, so even we do not always realize the great things that the Lord has provided for ourselves and also for the whole world of mankind. Another lesson for us in terms of prayer: sometimes our prayers are not always answered in the way that we would expect them personally. We don't always understand the reasons for the Lord's dealings with us, or perhaps for the reasons why he doesn't seem to completely answer our prayers sometimes. But we can take a lesson here that just as Nehemiah could not understand all of the Lord's dealings, so sometimes even in our lives we can't understand all of the Lord's dealings or all of the Lord's reasons, but we do know and have the confidence that all things will work together for those who love God. John 15, verse 7, reads, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Certainly, we all realize that for our prayers to be heard and to be answered, they need to be in harmony with the Lord's will. And we need to study to find out what the Lord's will is. Once again, pointing back to the verses in Nehemiah that we're focusing on, Nehemiah knew what the Lord's promises were. He knew what the Lord's covenant was with Israel. He stated those promises to the Lord kind of in a summary fashion. And he prayed, therefore, in harmony with those promises. We'd like to drop down now to verse 11 in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And we read there, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Since the monarchs of that time were absolute in authority, Nehemiah might well doubt that the king would be favorable to his suggestion. His desire to restore law and order and to help his kindred might be interpreted as disloyalty. Why should he want to leave such a favored position as he had with the king and go to help to reestablish a nation and its capital, which had in times past been rebellious to other kingdoms? And also, actually, at that time, it had been a rival to other kingdoms, because it wasn't in subjection until the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah risked losing everything if the king misunderstood his desire to help his people. He also risked bringing trouble against his people. The kings of that time were rather capricious, and of course they were absolute in authority, so he was really taking a risk here. Apparently, in verse 11, we understand that he must have had something in his mind to use his influence with the king, because he talks about getting mercy in the sight of this man. And he was referring to, of course, King Artaxerxes there. So, in thinking about such a plan, we understand that really he was putting his all on the line. he was really risking his life, because if the king misunderstood what he was saying, not only could he have had Nehemiah executed, but he could have also brought trouble on the Jews, both the ones back in Jerusalem and also the ones who were still in the Persian Empire. So we appreciate his example here of consecration is really what it was, and his earnestness to help his people and his faith in the Lord. And the lesson for us is to, as Nehemiah did, to do wisely, to pray very earnestly, as we would desire to enter into some aspect of the Lord's service, that we would take the time to pray about it and carefully consider it and be earnest about it as Nehemiah was. We'd like now to go into chapter 2 and consider verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. We learn here that the time period in which Nehemiah prayed and waited for the opportunity to do something to help his brethren in Jerusalem was a time of 4 months. Because we mentioned before that Kislew was December, now we're into the month of Nisan, which is about April. And now he finally had the opportunity before the king. Now, his earnestness once again comes to the forefront because the king detected sadness in Nehemiah at this point. He wasn't able to conceal it. And he says at the end there that he was very sore afraid. And he was very sore afraid with good reason. Because if Nehemiah felt that he, if Artaxerxes felt that Nehemiah was no longer interested or that he was somehow dissatisfied, once again, he could have had him executed. So his life here was on the line, and no wonder he was sore afraid. One other lesson we can draw from this is the persistency over the time period of 4 months that Nehemiah waited and prayed. Now, of course, we have other examples in the Scriptures of those that had to wait even longer before they were able to enter into the Lord's service. 4 months isn't such a long time when you compare it to some of the Old Testament characters, but I'm sure to Nehemiah it seemed like a very long time. And our Lord teaches us as well that we should pray for those things that are in harmony with His will with some degree of persistency. In Luke 18:1, our Lord Jesus, it tells us what our Lord Jesus told his disciples in a parable. It says, And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Another lesson that we of spiritual Israel can take from the delay in the answer to Nehemiah's prayer, and by the way, we're getting to the answer actually. He's before the king, and then a little later on comes the actual answer to his prayer. But this delay of 4 months would have accomplished a couple of things. It would have tested the earnestness of Nehemiah and his desire to help his people. He continued to persist in his prayer and apparently in his fasting as well. It perhaps helped to increase his desire for the service as time went along, and perhaps he was able as well to increase his faith and fortify his courage by the wait. And it's just like it is with us. The delays to the answers to our prayers may simply be to develop the faith and the patience and the perseverance that the Lord would have us to have. Another element here is that the Lord was probably also arranging affairs so that Artaxerxes would be favorable to Nehemiah. Now, we don't know what all had to happen in the background, but there were probably circumstances and things being arranged that maybe Nehemiah wasn't aware of and certainly we're not given information about in the Scriptures here. And it may very well be the same thing with us, that the delay may not only be for the development of our own character, But there might be certain circumstances that the Lord has to arrange to best answer the prayer for us. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, and this is Nehemiah's answer, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here was Nehemiah's opportunity, finally. The king asked him what he would make request of. And this is a really, I think, beautiful example of Nehemiah, once again, with prayer. There's quite a few lessons on prayer that come out of these accounts. But where he says at the end of verse 4, So I prayed to the God of heaven, it appears from the account that right there on the spot, Nehemiah lifted his heart to the Lord in prayer. And no doubt he asked, how was he going to respond to the king, giving him this opportunity to make a request? And that reminds us of the manna text for January the 16th. The scripture there is instant in prayer from Romans 12:12. And part of that comment says, What a blessed privilege, dear fellow disciples of the Lord, is ours to be instant in prayer, to pray always, to lift up our hearts and minds to God at any time and in any place, and to realize thus daily and hourly that the Father and our dear Lord Jesus continually abide with us. Moving on to verse 5. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Nehemiah not only prayed, but he was willing to go. In fact, it appears that he was quite anxious to go back to Jerusalem and help to accomplish the rebuilding of the city. And you know, that really reminds us of our Lord, who would be definitely the greatest example of that. Just as Nehemiah was willing to leave the courts of Artaxerxes and to go to this deplorable situation where there was disorder and probably quite a mess to clean up, he was willing to do that for his people. He had an interest in his people. And certainly our Lord Jesus left the courts of the Heavenly Father to come and to help us and to give his life a ransom for all. And we can take a lesson from that as well, and that is that we should be interested in the Lord's service and very interested in the service of our brethren, that we as well would be willing to sacrifice on their behalf. Moving on to verses 6 through 10. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given unto me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And then he goes on here and he talks about getting the letter and about securing some timber. And we'll just skip down to verse 10. And it says, When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So he was prepared to go, he made the journey, and already in verse 10 we're introduced to some of the problems that Nehemiah would encounter when he got back to Jerusalem. Some of the enemies are mentioned here. But the king granted his request, and we'd like to pause here for a moment and mention what we're probably all familiar with about Nehemiah, and that is that normally when we're studying the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to get the starting date of a prophecy, of that prophecy. And we'd like to turn for a moment to Daniel 9:25 and just take a brief look at that as a way of review. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, in order to understand this prophecy, which was the 70 weeks, basically, of that would take us to 36 A.D., whenever the favor to the Jews would be completely at an end. And here it mentions the 69 weeks, which would take us unto Messiah. It would take us to the time of our Lord's consecration and baptism. To figure out when that prophecy indicating the time of the first advent would be fulfilled, we have to know the starting point. The starting point is given in the prophecy as being the time when the command would go out to build Jerusalem. So we have here in Nehemiah the historical event when the king supported Nehemiah and gave the commission to go back and rebuild the walls. We can then take that historical event, put a date with it, and that date happens to be 454 B.C. If you look in your Bible, it might give some other date. I think mine gave 444 B.C., but Brother Russell had a couple of historians that supported the 454 B.C. date, and I believe even the Edgar brothers gave an additional historian or so to confirm that the date truly is 454 B.C. And of course, 483 years, which would be your 69 weeks after that, would take us up to the time of 29 A.D. or 30 A.D. when our Lord began His ministry. You know, I wonder if Nehemiah realized, probably not, that he was actually being used in the Lord's arrangements to begin the count for the fulfillment of this prophecy that would lead to Messiah. This may indeed be a case where Nehemiah's prayer was answered in a way that he didn't even realize at the time. It was God's due time for the walls to be rebuilt. And there was Nehemiah, a willing servant at the time. And the Lord saw his earnestness and allowed him to be the one that would be privileged to go and facilitate this rebuilding. So the king gave the support and even gave him a military escort, which Nehemiah did not ask for, but he did not refuse either. And again, we think that is proper because Nehemiah simply used the available means for the proper protection. We don't believe that that indicated a lack of faith. And Nehemiah returns, and we understand that he probably arrived in Jerusalem about July. It probably took a month for the preparations and about 3 months for the journey. We continue on in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some of the men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put into my heart to do to Jerusalem, or do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. We can see from this account that Nehemiah was certainly a man of action. He was certainly eager, because no sooner did he return to Jerusalem than did he get to work. The first thing that he did was to make an inspection of the walls, and he did it by night. Probably it had to be by moonlight, because it's hard to imagine how else he could have inspected the walls at night. He was a very careful person. He wanted to survey the situation and formulate a plan. And there's a great deal of wisdom in his course, because he did not tell anybody what he was doing. That's the reason why he would have gone out at night to do this. It was done in secrecy, because he wanted to see what the situation was and formulate the plan before he introduced it to anybody. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that, because number one, had he made the plan known ahead of time, the enemies who were in the area, the Sanballat and the Tobiah that we read about a little bit earlier, would probably have become aware of it and would started to have thwarted the efforts before he even made the Jews known, before the work could have even begun. And there is some propriety, even in our own course, of not always making everything known. There is some degree of propriety in keeping certain things to ourselves, certain things secret before we act upon them. The lesson for us here would be the primary lesson of self-examination, and we want to consider 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate?" We also have 1 Corinthians 11:31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And we can see, brethren, if we take a look at this whole picture of our own characters as represented here in the historical account by Jerusalem and by this condition of walls that might need repair. And again, we want to emphasize that this can be in degrees. But it's wise for us to survey our own situation and look at perhaps where the walls of our own character might need some repairing. And that's done through self-examination, and then we can proceed to know how to best direct our energies to pursue that course. And even if we want to help build the walls of Zion, as it were, if we want to help our fellow disciples, once again, there is the course of wisdom in this inspection first and great carefulness of consideration. One other scripture we might consider is James 1:19. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Once again, the thought here is to be swift to hear, but to be slow to speak. And certainly that's what Nehemiah was. I want to move quickly along to we'll consider verses 17 through 20 in chapter 2. "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." We see here how Nehemiah exercised a great deal of tact. Here he was going back to a situation where apparently there wasn't too much leadership, because up to this point in time, the walls had not been rebuilt. They were in pretty bad shape. And so apparently the leaders of the Jews at that time had not made the determination, didn't have the will or the leadership abilities to have this work performed. Nehemiah did not chastise them for this. He did not go back and say, "You're not fulfilling your responsibility." But he rather encouraged them. And the course proved successful, because he did get their support in this. So once he had formulated the plan, he very wisely approached them with it in a very encouraging manner. He told them what needed to be done. He didn't just say, oh, we'll let it go. He told them what needed to be done very clearly, but he did it in such a way as to elicit their support. And we can certainly take lessons in that if we're trying to help, once again, build these walls of Zion. If we see areas that need to be repaired, perhaps in doctrine or perhaps in moral standards, there are good ways and profitable ways to go about it, and there are less profitable ways to go about it. And we can take a lesson from Nehemiah's experience. Nehemiah also shows his leadership abilities in the way that he not only elicited their support to begin the work, but also in how he organized the work. We're not going to be reading too much in chapter 3, but chapter 3 basically tells of the different groups of the Jews that were going to build the different parts of the wall. We want to particularly note verse 28. In chapter 3. And it reads, "From above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house." Now the interesting thing about this is that apparently the people living in the city were assigned the responsibilities to repair and build the walls in the vicinity of where they lived. And there was a great deal of wisdom in this, because certainly in living in that area, they would be more interested in having the wall strong for their own protection. The other thing is, of course, in your own neighborhood, your neighbors are around, and you're going to be interested in the results. They would want to do a good job just because of that nature, or that element of human nature, that they would certainly want their work to be well thought of. So it's interesting here the way Nehemiah used human nature, if you will, and capitalized on that to accomplish the work that he wanted to accomplish. We can also do the same thing, and there's an interesting personal lesson in this. When we're evaluating ourselves, trying to figure out the best way to approach the strengthening of the walls of our own character, if we have certain weaknesses, for example, quickness and impulsiveness, we can try to take that and turn it around and be quick to do the Lord's will. Obviously after due consideration, but still try to use that impulse to do the Lord's will and not the wrong thing. And the combativeness, instead of combating or getting into combat with others, so to speak, we can take that element of combativeness and turn it around and fight against sin within our own selves. The time is rushing on, which I kind of thought that it would. There's a lot here to consider, so we're going to move very quickly. Chapter 4, in fact, we're just going to summarize, and you can consider these things if you wish on your own for further consideration. But when you get into chapter 4, it describes some of the difficulties that were encountered when they were rebuilding the walls. You know, not only were they building or begin the building in July and in August, which you can imagine are extremely hot months in Jerusalem, so the work was hard in and of itself, but then they had the opposition of these particular peoples that lived in the vicinity. We had Sanballat mentioned. He was like a governor of the Samaritans. We had Tobiah mentioned. He was of the Ammonites. And there was a city of the Philistines mentioned. These were all the surrounding peoples. Well, they did not want to see this work accomplished. And if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, one thing that they started off with is sarcasm. They basically were saying that they couldn't accomplish this work. And, of course, the parallel for us might be that the adversary would like us to think that the work is too great for us to accomplish. It's too hard. You can't do it. What can we do? Or perhaps as a group of the Lord's people, well, you don't have theologians. We've got all these great seminary schools, but you don't. What can you accomplish? What can you know about the Scriptures? And I think you can continue to draw on the lessons of the tactics that our enemies use against us, both personally and as a group of the Lord's people. Whenever the sarcasm didn't work, if you look at verses 7 through 12 in chapter 4, they plotted a conspiracy. They were basically going to surprise attack and try to thwart the work that way. And Nehemiah was very diligent to prevent that. And in verse 9, he says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." So immediately he prayed, and also they watched. And basically what they did was then they armed themselves, and they kept watch and they kept weapons as they worked. And of course, I think you can draw the lessons for us. We need to put on the whole armor of God. Our Lord Jesus has told us to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And that is exactly what they did. And they did not allow the threats of the enemies to thwart their efforts. And there's an interesting point in this as well, and that is that they made these preparations and the enemies never attacked them in the first place. So because of their being prepared, they were not attacked. And likewise, we need to be prepared to not only ward off the attacks, but Brother Russell gives the thought that he felt that those that were prepared and armed wouldn't be attacked as often. Well, brethren, we're really out of time, so we're going to conclude very quickly. If you turn over to chapter 6, and it's recorded in verse 15, we read this: "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. You know, there is a marvelous example here. The people had a mind to work. They had an excellent leader in the person of Nehemiah. They accomplished this amazing work in the short span of 52 days. They finished about the month of September. We can certainly take many, many lessons from this. We can take lessons of Nehemiah's prayers, of his faith, of his wisdom, of his leadership ability, and apply them to our spiritual condition, to ourselves and to spiritual, to trying to help spiritual Israel. And we remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, Peter talks about building. He talks about building the faith and diligence, adding to your faith virtue and so forth. And he tells us that if we do these things, we will not fall. We also should be encouraged that we can accomplish our work of character building and character development. Nehemiah is not mentioned as one of the ancient worthies by name, but we do believe that it is reasonable to suppose that he will be one of the ancient worthies. He may very well be one of those mentioned who wrought righteousness amongst other things, because he certainly did that. And we want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Where we read there, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The cloud of witnesses there, we would understand, are the ancient worthies. And certainly with an example like Nehemiah, we can take a lot of lessons for our own encouragement. And brethren, as we try at this convention to perhaps examine ourselves and perhaps examine the conditions of spiritual Zion right now, may we be trying to find ways to repair what needs to be repaired in our own characters, repairing the walls of our own characters. And may we help to build one another up, and may we help to build spiritual Zion by repairing where we can our own walls doctrinally and also character-wise, so that we can have good, strong standards and be able to resist the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we can remember nothing else from trying to go through these lessons in Nehemiah, I know one of the most encouraging things to me is to keep this picture before my mind of the city and how vulnerable it is if it's broken down and without walls, and how we need those strong walls of good principles of character and righteousness and good, sound doctrine so that we can build and make progress and be faithful. And we pray that the Lord would bless our endeavors to that end and overrule anything set amiss.
Thank you, Brother Wiggins. We appreciate those lessons on Jeremiah. Did you ever think there was so many lessons that could be drawn from the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah? Thank you very much. Our closing hymn is 309. Be seated after the hymn and prayer, because there will be an announcement from Brother Bill Gill. So be seated after we get through with our prayer. 309, to the work.